The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know what percentage of you have memorized that at some time in your life, but I know that it's probably relatively high. Probably that, John 3:16, and maybe another passage or two are passages that are familiar to people that even aren't biblically literate in hardly any other phase. And a lot of that 23rd Psalm has to do with death. Because death is one of the higher ranking things of which some people are afraid of. And those that aren't afraid of it, it ranks high in what they think about. And we talked one time this week on fear. If you face death without the Word of God, and without God, you have reason to fear. And without the Word of God, it is a tremendous mystery. We treat death differently than almost any other subject. For many, it's the ultimate obscene word. Therefore, we have euphemism after euphemism after euphemism. They've passed on. They went to a better place. They've been called home. They've gone to sleep. They departed this life. All of which may be true, but often all to put a different face on death. Why so much energy is spent on finding dainty names for such a common occurrence? But death cuts no favors. The hearse made its grievous journey thousands of years ago as a litter made of saplings. A litter, a sled, then a wagon, now it's a Cadillac. The conveyances change, but the contents remain the same. Birth and death continue to enclose man in a sort of parentheses of the present. And the brackets at the beginning and the end of our lives are still unchangeable and impenetrable. Today, electrocephalograms may replace mirrors held before the mouth. Autopsies may become more sophisticated. Cosmetic embalming may take the place of pennies on the eyelids or a canvas shroud. But death continues to face each of us as a blank wall. We may postpone it. We may tame its violence. But death is still there waiting for each of us. Death always waits. The door of the hearse is always open. While life changes, death is changeless. Death waits for the surgeon who transplants a heart as well as its hopeful recipient. Death waits for the funeral director as well as the corpse that he manipulates, because death spares none. Some of you may have heard those words before. I've used them before. I've used them at funerals. But they seem so fitting for what I want to talk about tonight, which isn't death, per se, although it is close to it. Those of us who are Christians, one of our goals, hopefully our primary goal, spiritually anyway, is to walk with the Lord. And I think everybody here not only wants to walk with the Lord, I think we would all invite a closer walk with the Lord. We visit the sick. We teach more. We witness. All trying to walk closer as the Lord would have us. And yet, we all have a string of broken intentions, don't we? Strewn in the wake of a busy life. A life not necessarily filled with bad things, just filled with competing things. And yet the want to walk with the Lord is still there, even though the do is sometimes undone. But we can't get discouraged, because discouragement is of Satan. It's not of God. And we never fail to set our sights, or we should never fail to set our sights high in the heavens. The problem that most of us have, and maybe I could comfortably say almost all of us have at times, is actually giving first place to those values that we hold dear in our hearts to our practical living. It's a problem primarily of character. It's a problem of habit. And it involves the ability to, or the willingness to, reject day by day the great army of possible activities which clamor for our precious, important things. All of us are confronted by a bewildering multiplicity of things that pull on our time, pull on our talent, pull on our money, pull on our loyalties. The claims are not only daily, they're loud. Their insistence, and in an attempt to sometimes satisfy them, even satisfy half of them, results in a flittering away of our lives into a great sea of nothingness. If life with us is to be fruitful and purposeful as Christians, and that's our goal, we've got to heroically and decisively be able to put the knife to most of the possible activities that tug on us, because they are not of the supreme importance. We're a little bit like the real estate people that says it's location, location, location. For us, I think it is selection, selection, selection. It's a law of life. You and I can't join everything. There might have been a time in history when we could have read every book that had been written. In my entire lifetime, I won't be able to read every book that was published today. Therefore, we select. We can't participate in every good cause. Therefore, we must select. We cannot give to everything. Therefore, we have to select. We cannot go to every interesting concert or lecture or meeting. Therefore, we have to select. Not because those things are bad, some of them may be, but that is somewhat irrelevant to this point. But because they are not the most important. I want to talk to you tonight about a man. A man who is the first man in the Bible that of whom it was ever said that he walked with God. There's only two men that I've found in the Bible that it says they walked with God using those words. One of them was this man, and the other one was his great-grandson. As a hint, his great-grandson was a man by the name of Noah. This man was a man by the name of Enoch. Enoch is mentioned in three different books of the Bible. You probably all could get the first one, and probably several of you could get the second one, and some of you get all three of them. He is mentioned in the book of Genesis, he is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and he is mentioned in the book of Jude. But very little is written about this amazing man, of whom it was first said he walked with God. It's interesting, the two men that have this commonality, not walking with God, but being taken up into the heavens without death, were Enoch and, of course, Elijah. And both of them lived in very wicked times. I don't know how many righteous people There were in Enoch's times, but there weren't many. Elijah, remember, he thought he was the only one, and the Lord said, no, there's 7,000. Well, 7,000 for however many million of people were on the earth is still a pretty low percentage. But it was a special man who escaped death, as we will probably experience. And I say probably. I do not believe Enoch and Elijah are the only people that will escape death. I think millions of people, certainly hundreds of thousands of people, will probably also escape death. Those will be the righteous Christians who are alive when Jesus comes again. But until that happens, we have only Enoch and we have only Elijah. But tonight, I want to think a little bit about Enoch. We're going to take a look at a few verses. 48 words are written about him in Genesis chapter 5. He's in one verse of Hebrews chapter 11 and in one or two verses of Jude. He was the son of Jared. Interestingly enough, he was not the first man named Enoch, even recorded in the Bible. Cain's oldest son was also named Enoch, but it's a different Enoch by several generations. I already mentioned he was the great-grandfather of Noah. That's pretty interesting. He was also the father of a man by the name of Methuselah, which is also rather interesting. I would say his life is probably distinguished in most minds for two reasons. Number one, he was the father of Methuselah. I don't know if Methuselah was the oldest man to live, but he is the oldest man recorded that we have his age. And he is also known for the fact that the scripture says he walked with God, which ought to get our attention. Because that's what I want to do, and that's what you want to do. Death always means a separation. Physical death is a separation of the body from the soul. But there is spiritual death, which is the separation of ourselves from God. And in Revelations, there's reference to a second death, which is the separation of our soul and spirit from God forever. But whatever, at some future time, we all come face to face with it. Job referred to the resurrection of an earthly body. He had some sense of it. William Cullen Bryant wrote, "Let us so live that when the summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that moves to the pale realms of shade, where each shall take his chambers in the silent halls of death, though go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by the unflattering trust, approach the grave like one wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down for pleasant dreams." That's a wonderful thought. Approach the grave as if you were draping yourself in a blanket and laying down for a wonderful, pleasant dream. Genesis chapter 5, beginning with verse 21 through about 24:5, we have those few words that introduce us to this Enoch. And I will take the time to read them because they are short and they are pivotal. Genesis chapter 5 is one of those chapters that has a lot of he begets in it. And when we get a chapter with a lot of he begets in it, we tend to sometimes speed read. But in Genesis chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, it says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." 365 years is a pretty good run, but by the standards of that day, he probably died rather young. People were living 6, 7, 8. His son lived 969 years. But in our minds, it would be relatively young. He was the 7th generation from Adam, which will be an interesting point as we go a little further. And as I said, he was the father of Methuselah. Wouldn't it be wonderful on my tombstone, your tombstone, with great truth they could write, and they walked with God. I would ask for nothing more. That's more than I can ask for. It's not more than I can hope for, because all things rest upon that, doesn't it? Enoch, from what we know, seemed like an ordinary man, an unseemly man. We're not given a lot of narrative to drool about like we're given Abraham, that we have with Abraham, Moses, or David, or some of the great figures. And yet, there he is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, "And he pleased God." That's all God's looking for. He's not saying we have to deliver his children out of slavery. He says, "I want you to please me." Hebrews 11 is not about extraordinary people who had faith. It's about ordinary people who had extraordinary faith. We don't have to be extraordinary people. We just have to have extraordinary faith. That's what I think this man had. It's interesting when you hear the phrase, "He walked with God." What does that mean? Well, it obviously means he was in harmony with God. But I get a couple of things. Number one, he and God were going the same direction. But also think about this. It also means he and God were going at the same pace. Enoch didn't get ahead of God. And he didn't lag behind. He just walked at the pace God wanted him to. Sometimes we get a little bit ahead of ourselves and maybe are trying to get a little ahead of God. Sarah tried to get ahead of God by helping things along with the progeny. And he didn't lag behind. When you walk with something, it's not simply a directional issue, it's also a pace issue. I think that's important for us to grasp. Also, as I look at these verses, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. He was 65 years old when he had his first son, Methuselah. And then it says, Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but I'd like for you to think. There is seemingly to me an implication here that Enoch did not walk with God for the first 65 years. Could it be that it was the birth of his first child that really changed this man to take life a little more seriously? I don't know how far to push that, but it reads as if he walked with God after the birth of Methuselah. Those of you that are parents can attest to the change that it probably had on you when you had your first child. And everybody, I think, can appreciate the change it ought to have on parents. It doesn't always have it when they have their first child. Because it's a life-changing event. It's not a salvational essential event. But it does carry with it increased responsibility. And maybe that was the thing that triggered Enoch to start this walk with God. It's interesting, his son Methuselah, there's been all kinds of speculation about what the name Methuselah meant. One man said, it means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And that would be an interesting interpretation of Methuselah, because what was sent was the flood of Noah's day. But I sometimes wonder about these name interpretations if we don't go back and give them those definitions after the fact instead of before the fact. So I don't know that he named Methuselah for that point, but it is an interesting thing. But it may have been a signal of when Methuselah died, that God would bring judgment on the earth, because that is exactly what happened. Enoch lived in an environment that deserved the judgment of God. And when we get to his great-grandson, of which we're all most familiar with, we know that Noah was apparently the only righteous, at a maximum Noah and his family, but it doesn't even say his family. Noah is called a righteous man, so it may have only been one. I don't know. If that's the case, God delayed his wrath for a long time before the flood came. I just want to put a couple of numbers on the board. You may be familiar with these. I just find them interesting. I'm not going to take the time to go back and prove each of these numbers, be my guess, because you can do the genealogies and see basically when various people were born. Methuselah was born in the year 687. And you get that by going back and seeing when Adam was created, how long he lived. And you've either done that or you've read that. Noah was born in the year 1056. Methuselah lived for 969 years. How old was Noah when the flood came? 101. I pulled that on. He was 600. Okay. Now I need a math whiz to add those two up. That's a zero.
1656.
Thank you. The interesting point is, Methuselah died the year of the flood. I don't think that's any coincidence. If, in fact, part of these names and part of the prophecies that you see in Jude are correct, it may have been that Methuselah's name carried the connotation from God that I'm going to destroy the earth when Methuselah dies. At least he died that same year. The Bible doesn't tell us. My guess is he died before the flood rather than in the flood, but I can't prove that. But he died in the year of the flood. Enoch lived in a deprived and a degenerate world. When you go to Genesis chapter 6, we're in the pre-flood narrative. You're all familiar with how decadent the world was at that time. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, it's called ungodly. You know, I think there's a real lesson for us there. Living in an ungodly world is no excuse for not being godly. And as ungodly as our world is, it was nothing percentage-wise like it was then. There is more than one or eight righteous people today. I'm confident of that. Enoch was a godly man. He walked with God, and he may have been the only one. Noah was a godly man. He walked with God, and he may have been the only one. But it can be done, can't it? Sometimes you'll hear people say, I can't live for God because the times are so ungodly. Well, Enoch did it. Noah did it. And I think God expected them to do it, and I think he expects us to do it. It may be challenging, but our circumstances and culture can never be an excuse for not walking with God. We can use it as an excuse, but it's a hollow, shallow excuse. When Enoch chose to walk with God, according to chapter 5, that's exactly what it was. It was a choice. He made the same choice you and I have to make. Am I going to walk with God or not? He simply decided to do it. And it is amazing what people can do, or a person can do, when they decide to do it. When a person decides to lose weight, they do it. The rest of us talk about it, but we haven't really decided to do it, or we wouldn't do it. Enoch apparently said, I'm going to walk with God, and he did it. If you and I want to say we're going to walk with God, you know what? We can do it too. Choice is the key to Christian life. It was the key to Enoch's life. We are what we choose to be. I try not to say, I wish I was this or I wish I could do that. If I really wanted to, I think I probably could. There's a few things I probably, well, there's a lot of things I couldn't do. But things I really say I wish I could do, it's because I chose not to put in the effort. I wish I could play the piano. But I can't because I didn't choose to do it. I chose to play in the yard. I'm good at it. Meet you at the park tomorrow afternoon. But our life is really just a series of decisions. Yes, some things come into our lives that are unforeseen and we can't control. I grant you that. But even then, how we handle it and do what we do with that is our decision, isn't it? A young man wrote, and I don't know his name, so I can't tell you. But I know he was a young college student. Our grandparents built, our parents boomed, but my generation tinkers. We're seeing a generation now that tinkers with doctrine, it tinkers with church, it tinkers with relationships, it tinkers with careers. We tinker with living in and out of our parents' basement. We're not consistent. We're not stable. We're tinkerers. We don't stick with anything. Well, there are a lot of exceptions to that. But I think there's a real general truth in our culture, in our society, about that. We're tinkerers. It doesn't apply to many of our wonderful young people in the church, and I'm very, very thrilled with that. It doesn't apply to many of the wonderful young families we have in the church, and we are very blessed with them. But yet, we do tend to tinker, don't we? We tend to have 40 projects, none of which are completed. And our attention span is so short, we go on to a new one before we complete, and we just die with a bunch of uncompleted projects. Enoch made the great choice to walk with God. He had communion with God. He was so close that God shared with Enoch. I think that judgment was going to come. Whether Enoch understood that or not, I don't know. But I think he shared with him, in at least a prophetic sense, that judgment was coming. But Enoch was also consistent in his walk. Listen to verse 23. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, assuming maybe he didn't walk with the Lord the first 65 years before Methuselah was born, he walked with the Lord for 3 centuries. That's a long walk. That's a consistent walk. That's one that I see no sign of wavering here. Mind-boggling walk. Unbroken communion. His life was his walk, and his walk was his life. That's amazing. But it's right. No wonder Hebrews 11:5 says, and Enoch pleased God. I think Enoch's greatness was not that he bypassed death. I think Enoch's greatness was that he pleased God and walked with him for some 300 years. That's what was great. When we have decisions to make, the gold standard has to be, will it please God? That's the gold standard for us. Will it please God? You want to retire? Fine. How is your retirement going to please the Lord by your increased service? You're blessed with earthly things. Wonderful. How is that going to please God? That has to be always our gold standard. That's the only issue that seems to me to have any sustaining merit. Our goal must be the same as Enoch's, to please God. We want to please our peers. We want to please those around us. Why not God? Sometimes pleasing God and pleasing others will come into conflict. It might come into conflict in your marriage. It may come into conflict with your family. It may come in conflict with your work. But always remember, the salient gold standard question is, what will please God? I think most of the time we can please our spouses and God concurrently, but there can be times when we can't. Hopefully in our jobs we can please God and please our employer, but there comes times maybe when you can't. That's decision time. I don't know what Enoch did for a living. I don't know that he may have been self-employed as a farmer. But pleasing God is the key. The key to Enoch's walk was his entire goal was to please God. Enoch didn't live on the edge, he lived in the center, where he was most comfortable and closest to God. Maybe the next time you and I are faced with a temptation, we ought to just pause and say, God, I'm about to do, and then you fill in the blank, whatever it is, and then ask, will that please you? But don't expect an audible response. But I think we can expect a studied response from what we know of the Scriptures, can't we? I'm going to take this job, but I've got to move. God, will that please you? I really like this person. I may marry them. God, will that please you? I want to work with this congregation. God, will that please you? And on. Well, unlike most of us, the phrase, and he died, was never said of Enoch. God took him. Just like he took Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. In one sense, Enoch was the first illustration of the rapture that Paul tells us about in 1 Thessalonians 4. He was the prototype of the rapture. And rapture is a biblical word, even though rapture today in our religious community is abused and defined improperly. Rapture comes from the Greek word harpazo in the New Testament, and it simply means to be plucked up. And when the Lord returns, according to what Paul gave us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13 through 18, when he comes, we will be plucked up, if you will, and meet him in the air. He's not going to set up a millennial kingdom here on this earth. If he did, he could no longer be our high priest, because an earthly high priest had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the descendant of Aaron, of which Jesus was not. But if you are alive when Jesus comes, you will be, like Enoch, plucked up. That's why I said, I don't think Enoch and Elijah are the only people that are going to experience this. There may be hundreds of thousands or millions of people who will experience it in the last day, but not until the last day. The rest of us, and our priests, are those who have preceded us, they die in a more natural or means of which we are comfortable. But we've got to be walking with God in direction and in pace, don't we? Death is a process to our destination. Death is not an end. That's why I began by reading Psalms 23, and I want to go back to it in my latter comments. In Psalms 23, Psalms 23, verse 4. I want to reread verse 4. Not because you're unfamiliar with it, but there's just some essential thoughts for us to pluck out of this morsel. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Death is spoken of in that passage as a valley, not as a dead end. Valleys are open on both ends. You enter a valley, and if you walk on through the valley, you come out on the other end somewhere. It's not a dead-end canyon that you can't get out of. No, it's a valley. For Christians, our blessings are eternal and our problems are temporary. For non-Christians, their blessings are temporary and their problems are eternal. That's a tremendous difference. If you're a child of God, your problems are temporary. If you're not a child of God, your problems are eternal. Because they haven't been solved. They haven't been taken away. Valleys don't go on forever. But the psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley, must have an end. Remember, death is not an end. It's a journey. Death is the thing you go through, not the place you go to. That's what the psalmist is telling us. And then he goes on and says, death is simply a shadow and not a reality. Yea, though I walk through the valley of what? The shadow of death. About 100 years ago, I think it was Barnhouse, if I remember right, but he was a preacher, not a Church of Christ preacher, but he lost his wife. And they had 3 or 4 children. Children still in the home, and he and his children, true story as I understand it, were driving to the funeral. And one of his children asked him, what was death like for Mom? Well, that's a question way up here. But I liked his answer. He said, we were coming, a two-lane road, they were coming, meeting a semi, not head-on, but in the other lane. And just as he was thinking on it, that semi passed them, and the shadow of the semi went over their car. And he said, I turned to my little girl, I think it was, it doesn't matter, and he said, death is not a reality, it's like a shadow. We weren't hit by the semi, we just had the shadow. And Mom's with the Lord, so it didn't hurt her. That's the concept here. Death is a shadow. It's not a reality because we don't die forever. We're resurrected. Also, I find in this fourth verse that death may feel like a very lonely time. For this verse says, you're never alone. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I just think what the psalmist, and I've probably only scratched the surface, has told us in this little verse. Number one, death is not an end, it's a process. Number two, it's just a shadow, it's not a real reality. Yes, you do really die, you know that, but it's not the end, it's not death of separation from God, and then you don't have to go through it alone. An interesting thing also that David does in this verse, he quits talking about the shepherd and he begins to talk to the shepherd. Halfway through this wonderful psalm, he makes this transition. He goes from third person to second person. The concept. In the midst of the shadows, he realizes God is right there. And God's presence will change our whole perspective on life, and it will change our whole perspective on death. But God's provisions are only for those who accept His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's important for us not to play chicken with death. Like Barnhouse, we don't want to hit that semi. We don't want to play chicken with it. We want to be prepared so that it is only a shadow. If we're not prepared, then it becomes a reality in the sense that it's separation from God, and maybe separation from God forever. Life, therefore, is not a game. And it's time to get serious. If my supposition, and I think it has a basis, is true for Enoch, he got serious with the birth of his child. And he remained serious for 300 years. What was the moment in my life? What was the moment in your life when we really got serious about this? Maybe it hasn't come yet. I don't know. We can probably all think back and think of various times in our lives when we finally come to grips. This is not a game. This is serious. It doesn't matter whether you're raised in the church or not. It matters whether you are the church. That's what matters. If you had such a moment, and probably it wasn't a singular moment, that's wonderful, because now you can take your Christianity serious. If you have not had such a moment, you need to give it some serious thought. It is quite possible to get wet and not be baptized. It is quite possible to go down into the grave and come up only a wet old man and not a new man. And there really is, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, there really is a reality. There really is a fate worse than death. And that is death without Christ. Yeah, there is a fate worse than death. In fact, death is really not, as the Bible describes it to us, all that difficult. Now, that's from the mouth of someone who hadn't died yet. And I have great curiosity how I will die. I don't know. I could lay odds, if that's appropriate, on how I'll probably die, but I don't know. Arnold Toynbee wrote, "Man alone has foreknowledge of his coming death, and processing this foreknowledge has a chance, if he chooses to take it, of pondering over the strangeness of his destiny. He has at least the possibility of coping with it, since he has at least the possibility of dealing with it in advance, and to face it, and deal with it in some way that is worthy of human dignity." It's what separates us from animals, the ability to ponder death. And I believe God has given us that ability so that we will then hopefully have the wisdom to prepare for it. I don't think Enoch, the Bible doesn't say, so let me not be presumptuous, but I don't think Enoch knew he was going to be taken up. I wondered how that worked. Was he just kind of walking along and poof? That's kind of the way the Bible reads. And that may be the way it worked. How would you like to have been Mrs. Enoch? And he just doesn't come home. Maybe the family saw him go, so they knew. I don't know. It's an interesting scene for me. But I believe it. Now, in the case of Elijah, the people kind of saw him go up. So there was an understanding. So maybe there was, with Enoch, we're just not told. It would seem to me that there would be a kindness in letting the family know that he had just fallen into a pit. But we know he didn't. We know he didn't. However it happened, his is the glory and ours is the waiting. His is the realization, ours is the hope. His is now the perfection. Ours is now the striving forward. But when the day comes in which we will vanish from this earth, and it will come, either before or when Christ returns, we will be joined together if we have walked with the Lord. Not as we were, for we will not then be as we were, but as we are. We have not lost anyone that's preceded us in death in the Lord. We've simply lost contact with them for a moment. In Psalms 90, which is the one psalm that it appears Moses wrote, in verse 12 he says, "Teach us to account for our days, that we may gain wisdom of heart." Many things are certain, many things are uncertain, but the fact that we will leave this earth sometime is a certainty. Either separately as we die one by one, or in mass as the Lord raptures us into the air at His grand coming. But since that is true, it is important that we learn every lesson we can with walking with God. Because that will determine for me, and that will determine for you, whether death is a blessing or a curse. For Enoch, it was a blessing. For Elijah, it was a blessing. For Noah, it was a blessing. Because those people walked with the Lord. We close our thoughts tonight and we extend the gospel invitation. The book of Amos, it says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" The Lord says, "Come." Do you agree? The Lord says, "Repent." Do you agree? He says, "Confess." Do you agree? He says, "Be baptized for the remission of your sins." Do you agree? Well, it's only when we agree with Him that we can walk with Him. Enoch must have been quite a fellow, but so are many of you. We extend the gospel invitation as we stand and as we sing.